listening to this morning, to uplift our hearts. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We are working through at least this first chapter of Ephesians. We may go through the rest of the book, but we've been in chapter 1 for a while and keep finding wonderful depth and riches about the Lord Jesus Christ in it. The first 14 verses, Paul reminds the Ephesians of the blessings that God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ. And he speaks in verse 3 and verse 4 of that we are to believe and to understand that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That at that time in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. There's so many blessings in those verses, the work of the Holy Spirit who comes as the down payment of our eternal inheritance. He's like an earnest, a first payment of God's wonderful and rich blessings that he showers for eternity upon the Christian, so that he can encourage us now that there are things yet to be that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. He tells us about the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the dead, the forgiveness of our sins, and it's just a long list of wonderful encouragement. But then Paul feels the need to pray after listing these blessings. And so in verse 15, he tells the Ephesians what he prays for them about these things, these blessings that they have. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the prayer that Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians with. This is what he prayed for those Ephesian Christians, and we've already seen this is what we are to pray for others in this church, each other, and for ourselves, and for all Christians throughout the world. Let us pray. Lord, help us as we try to understand the things Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians to understand better. Help us to understand them better by your Holy Spirit's illumination of these truths that we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last time that Paul prayed for the Ephesians that even though they had all of these blessings, it was necessary for prayer for their spiritual enlightenment to continue, to grow in understanding, to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the things of God. When we are saved by grace and come to faith in Christ, that's just the beginning. All of these blessings he's enumerated are ours. But now God calls us to pray for greater understanding, to read His truth, His Word, for greater understanding. Because if we do not use the means of the Word of God in prayer and the Church of Christ, which is His body, we will not grow greater in understanding. And so there's a responsibility that's thrust upon the Christian, both for themselves and for others, to pray. There is a ministry of prayer. If you don't know what to pray for others. And pray this kind of prayer for others and for yourself. God has not left us with ignorance about what to pray. And last time we saw that He prayed that God would give them a greater knowledge and enlighten their minds to understand better the hope of His calling. That's the first thing that's listed there in verse 18, the hope of His calling. And we saw that the great hope of God's calling us out of spiritual darkness into His marvelous light in Jesus Christ, into His gospel, is a great blessing. Where we heard the Word of God, we heard the gospel of Christ, and something stirred in our hearts. Something removed the blinders from our eyes, and we finally saw Jesus Christ as a glorious Savior of terrible sinners, including His willingness to save me. We may not know the moment that happened, but now we can say, I used to be blind, but now I see Him, and He is mine, and I love Him. That calling, which God brought us out of ourselves into His bosom, has great hope in it. And it's not just an uncertain hope, but it is actually a certain hope. The hope of His calling is that if He has called us, He shall glorify us. It is a certain thing, and we're to place our hope in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ to bring every one of His people to His bosom, to prepare a place for us, to raise us from the dead and create a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell in eternally. We're to have, that is our hope, our certain hope, so that we have His strength and understanding of the blessings He showered upon us just to live one day at a time on earth till then. He wants us to know more of the hope of His calling us. But the second thing He mentions is that He wants us to understand more what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that's what we're talking about today. We've already received part of that inheritance, as we saw in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit. He is like the earnest that you put down on purchasing a house. In that kind of language, He's the down payment or the first installment of internal blessings that are amazing and wonderful. To think that God would dwell in and with every single one of His people all the time by the same Holy Spirit dwelling in each of them all the time is amazing. It means that we are always in the presence of God. It means that we always have our thoughts and our feelings and our desires before God, and that God is always with us. We're never alone again. Never. And that's just the first thing. That's the down payment. The fulfillment is seeing God face to face and being accepted and loved by Him, being transformed into His likeness when we see Him as He is. And that's just the beginning of eternity. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And we're to set our minds on those things. And He wants us to understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, so that we will be encouraged in the faith, that we will think clearly about this world and live for Jesus Christ as we should. I believe that Paul used the word riches in verse 18 for a reason. And when you take that word and trace it through the Scriptures, especially Paul's language, there are some wonderful things that you discover. There's also some sad things you discover. The word riches is an important word to the men of this world for their happiness. To be rich in the things of this world seems to be the answer to our problems and desires. But the entire scripture is filled with warnings about setting your hope and your happiness upon earthly riches. And there is a long list from Genesis to Revelation about the final destruction and the sad lives of those who have set their hope on riches in this world. So we have to be careful about what we understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints means, because there's so much misunderstanding. We saw in Psalm 73 when we read it that even the believer looks at the world and looks at the people of the world and sees those who care not for God at all, who are very wealthy and even healthy, and those people who seem to have no troubles in their life like we have, like a Christian has. And he says he was embittered in heart, that he thought like an animal, like a beast, as if the only thing that mattered is what you eat, drink, and where you live, and reduced himself in his thinking to just being animalistic, which is what our evolution friends want us to believe. But he said, no, I went down to the temple, and I saw the glory of the temple, and I saw where God dwells, and I saw the sacrifices and the priest interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And I saw the end of those who put their hope in riches in this world in hell. And so Paul wants the Christian to pray for God to help them understand about true riches. The riches of God's inheritance in the saints. So I want us to look at that word this morning, and two things I want us to try to understand about it. I want us to understand what Paul is praying for exactly in that phrase. And then secondly, why he prays this for them. So first, we find that Paul prays for the Christians at Ephesus that they would understand more, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that he would enlighten their mind, he would turn on the light in their minds about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there are some people that believe that this is talking about the saints as God's inheritance in this verse, and that is a truth of Scripture. And sometimes the language of Scripture is hard to tell, but we're studying in the context of God giving blessings to his people. And so I believe that he's talking about the inheritance the saints receive from God. The Holy Spirit, eternal life, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, the presence of God, that he's rich in his wealth and blessings. And he is kind to give these blessings to believers. Look over just a page in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Well, we'll just start reading at verse 1, where we see the mindset on the riches of this world, on the things of this world, and then what God does for believers. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is blinding men every day to truth. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. So he describes human nature as indulging one's own desires, finding satisfaction of one's desires in this world. And that's the life that it's set upon. That's the mindset. But then he says, but God, being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That verse is so full. God, in his richness of mercy, saves us and opens our eyes to see Christ, and now he is preparing a place for us to be with him and his Son in the eternal place, where he will devise acts of kindness to show us, to encourage us, and make us happy, one upon the other. It's like friends coming and showering us with gifts. One brings an unexpected gift and we're thankful, and before they can finish speaking, another comes to the door, and then another and another, and we are overwhelmed with kindnesses. Those are nothing compared to the kindnesses to be showered upon us by God. It is a world of kindness from God to man. And he wants them to understand the richness of that inheritance in the saints. It's hard for us to comprehend the greatness of the riches of God's inheritance to us because we cannot see it with our eyes. As I said before, we see the world every day. You have to put on clothes every day. You have to eat every day. You have to drive a car and go to work every day. You have to deal with sinful people every day, not to mention yourself every day. And we read the papers and see advertisements and say, boy, I would love to have that, or I'd like to have this, or I need that. And on it goes. We're bombarded with materialism and the things of this world, with the false promise that if we just get what we really want, we'll be content and happy. But that is a design of Satan to deceive us and keep us from Christ, because he knows that it's impossible to satisfy the human heart. If you take drugs once, you want them again. If you take them twice, you want them more. And if you take them three times, you're probably hooked. And that which you sought for some world of comfort becomes your master, and you become its slave. It's the same way with riches. Things. The more we want and the more we get, the more we want, till our life is consumed with seeking things instead of God. How can we understand the greatness of the riches of God's grace and gifts? There is one verse that I believe helps us to understand it. And it's this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And it goes like this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Again, it's hard for us to imagine the streets of gold and the gates of pearl in the heavenly city, that presentation of the richest of the rich things that the world has to offer are nothing to be compared to the glories that God has for us. And he uses those earthly things, the streets of gold and all of that, to tell us that it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's even beyond description. But if you really want to know the riches of God's grace, you have to look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who before the foundation of the world and before he was born of the Virgin Mary, was the second member of the Trinity, dwelling in glory, ruling all creation, owning everything, receiving the praise of angels and saints that went before us, full of joy at those he had brought into his presence through grace before he even came to earth. And he laid aside all of that honor and all of those riches and glory of heaven and deprived himself of those blessings and was born humbly of the Virgin Mary. And he who was God nursed at her breast to live. And he played with friends and brothers and sisters who did not believe in him. He worked and sweated in a carpenter shop with his father till he took over the entire business to support his family. Day after day, working in homes, building furniture, repairing things as a carpenter, and there was no air conditioning in that shop. He sweated. He worked with unscrupulous people. And then at the right time, he began his ministry and was despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was betrayed by one of his best friends. And he was nailed to the cross by the people he came to save. Poor. Though he was rich, he became poor, and he suffered the wrath of God his Father upon that cross as the poorest of men, men who suffer total deprivation, not only of life, but of God's presence, that we might become rich. The height of Christ's riches as God the Son, the depth of his poverty as the crucified Lamb of God, and his humiliation for us. That tells us something. The gap between those two things tells us something about the riches that God has promised to us. If you would think about the glory and honor and riches of Jesus Christ more, then you would understand more about the riches that God has promised us to be joint heirs with him, to share with him the glory and honor and riches that he himself purchased for us and that he deserves as gifts one upon another upon our heads. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have been saved from spiritual poverty and hell, to be granted the right to become the children of God and heaven. Paul wants us to understand what riches, the word riches is used to describe God's wisdom, his knowledge, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. This is what God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. But I want us to move on in this passage. Why in the world does Paul pray for greater understanding of God's riches to God's people? Well, the obvious reason is that they have to understand this in order to have a stronger Christian life. They need to understand more of what God has done and what he's promised them in order to be encouraged and live as a Christian. If you do not believe in the riches of God's inheritance, you'll not be able to think clearly in this world. You'll be so overwhelmed by what's happening at home or at work or when the bills come in or when the health fails, that you'll not be able to think clearly about what is true, what is eternal, what is hopeful and strengthening. And you'll not be able to make godly choices in your life if you're not thinking clearly. If the priorities aren't straight in your mind about what's important and what's not important, you'll make too much of what's not important and too little of what really is. So you'll make bad choices. But Paul told the Corinthians that their labors were not in vain in the Lord because of the glories of the resurrection day. If they would believe in 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter given to believe in the gospel of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the glories to be revealed to us when he comes again, then he closes that chapter with these words, "Therefore, brethren, you can know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because these riches have been given to you, and therefore you can persevere each day in trial, knowing that a better day is coming." But another reason I believe he used the term riches is because we just don't understand God's riches by nature. We naturally set our mind on earthly things and people. Now, the Bible teaches that it is not a sin to be wealthy or rich. And there are some sects of Christianity through the centuries that have taught that it is a sin and have condemned those that have wealth just from being wealthy. In fact, there are whole churches and movements within Christianity that have attracted poor people coming in droves to hear them preach because the preacher attacks the wealthy. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God made Abraham wealthy. He made Joseph rich. David and Solomon were blessed by God. I read this week in the scriptures, God said to Solomon, "You asked for wisdom, and I gave it to you, and just as a bonus, I made you wealthy." The issue is, how does the believer handle riches? The Bible gives many warnings about hoping in the things of this world, riches, for happiness, and wrongly using those riches which God gives to us. Now you may be saying, okay, he's not talking to me this morning because I'm not rich. Oh yes, you are. All of you young people have more than 95% of the young people in the world. And your houses that you live in, I don't care how run down you think it is a much better home than 90% of the people in the world. You are rich. And all you have to do is go to a third world country or a developing country and see how those people try to finagle running water in their homes or electricity. I went into a slum of the Philippines when I was over there, and I was amazed in these blocks of slums where there is no running water, no bathrooms, and no electricity. Where sometimes two or three families live in a cubicle 8 by 12 feet. That somehow they had finagled to run all kinds of extension cords from somewhere that probably no one knew it was being used. And they used those extension cords and ran through hundreds and hundreds of feet to get into a little light bulb in one of those cubicles. And they thought they were better off than most of the others. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to be realistic. We're rich. You are rich. And therefore, the warning passages that Jesus and the apostles especially gave to the rich applies to you and me very much. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is talking to Timothy, a pastor. And he's talking about teaching Christians, but he's also talking to Timothy personally. And this was in a day where Timothy did not have the comforts that everyone in this room has. or the mobility or the wealth that he did not have any of that. And so Paul in verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, the greatest profit is to be godly and Christ-like, not to have a good portfolio or bank account or the nicest house. That godliness is more important than the things of this world. It really is. America doesn't believe that, but Christians are supposed to believe that. And therefore, there has to be something called contentment at work in our hearts and lives. So in verse 7, he said, speaking to Christians now, for we, including himself, have brought nothing into the world. So we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. There's the standard. There's a lot of talk about the standard of living that's appropriate for a Christian. And there's a lot of bad thinking and bad talking about it. There are some that teach that for a Christian to have any wealth is a sin. There are others that teach for a Christian to have wealth is a sign that God loves you. And both of them are wrong. The standard of Christian living is the basics of life. That if we have food and covering and shelter, as Jesus taught, we're blessed. There's no reason to be discontented about anything else we don't have, or complain and grumble about what we want and can't get. If you have heaven and food and covering and shelter, what more do you need to live in this world to be godly? According to him, nothing. That's the standard. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. He doesn't just say, I will be content. He's speaking to Christians. We. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. See, the desire to become rich and wealthy and prosperous, if it's beyond the provision for household, which we must do, the desire just to become rich to solve our problems or to be able to get everything we want are foolish and harmful desires. And they interfere in our relationship with God, because they set our minds on things below and interfere with us setting our mind on things above where Christ is. And many people have been plunged into ruin and destruction by desiring to be rich even though they are not, and others by pursuing wealth instead of God. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, he says, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Money is not evil, but the love of money is. And he says by longing for it, desiring it, trying to pursue wealth for the sake of having wealth and fulfilling all of our earthly desires, many have wandered away from the faith and they've made bad decisions and pierce themselves with many a pang because of covetousness. And so he says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from those things and pursue something else. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue Christian Christ-likeness. Let the desire to be like Christ in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we act be the desire of your life. For godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then he warns them in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, the true riches. We have such a warped morality in America, but it's only human nature. Because the very root of sin was Adam and Eve coveting that which God did not want them to have. And it follows in every heart that's been born of man and woman. The worries of the world, Jesus said, the desire for other things, choke the word of God so that fruit is not born. Parable of the sower. They are like thorns and weeds which choke us from thinking about God, trusting God to provide what we need instead of finagling and manipulating and strategizing to get what we really want or think we need. And all of that energy goes into things instead of Christ's likeness. How did I speak to my husband today? How did I speak to my wife today? How have I ministered to my children in the name of Christ? How have I witnessed to those who need to hear a word from God? What is Christ doing for me today as he sits at the Father's right hand and says, Father, remember this sheep of mine? Are we thinking of his love, of his grace, of his kindness, of the gifts upon gifts upon gifts that he's already given us? Or are we just, those aren't good enough for our happiness, so we've got to have something else? Riches is an important word in the Bible. When we come to Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal redemption, Paul said, old things are passed away and all things have become new. And what that means is, when you come to Christ as your Savior and Lord, at his feet, you start at ground zero. Everything that's been happening and you've been doing in your life in the past has to be reevaluated. How you spend your time, what you do with your time, what activities you're involved with, how you spend your money, what are your long-term goals in life, what's most important in your life. Looking at Christ's teachings and his commandments and say, okay, I used to be like this, but now, Christ, according to your teaching and your commandments and your way of living, how do I restructure my life according to your will? And we start all over 100% at his feet and say, what thou wilt, O Lord. And this means that we examine how we've been living in the past, what our hopes have been set on, what are the priorities of our life, what have we been doing with our time and activities. We look at the Lord's Day and say, okay, you've given us 7 days a week and one to honor you. What do I do on that day? Prayer and Bible reading. I need to pray every day. I need God's word every day. Therefore, I've got to make time for it in my 24-hour schedule, my new 24-hour schedule. And I need to use my time to minister to others, and I need to learn how you want me now to spend my paycheck and pay off bills that need to be paid off and keep current, and perhaps to use my monies for the Lord and be faithful in giving to his work through the church and perhaps sacrificially give to missions. I need to work with my hands, Paul said in Ephesians 4, that I may have something to share with those who have need. I've got to lay everything out there and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? And not fit the Lord into your life as you wish it. That's basic Christianity. That isn't super Christianity. That is fundamental Christianity. And we are to do that not only when we come to Christ and find salvation, but as Christians, we have to continue to do that. Because new things enter into our life, new opportunities, new trials, new difficulties enter into our life, and we have to make decisions based on what does God want me to do? What has He commanded me to do? Rather than what do I desire to do? The thing is, the more we are in tune with God's mind, the more our desires become His. But when our desires are not in tune with God's word, it becomes a conflict. And we're tempted to go back into the world of things for our happiness. Go up and down on the things of this world. How our job is going. What kind of house we live in. What kind of car we drive. How much is in our bank account. Whether we have what so-and-so has or so-and-so doesn't have. Paul, in Ephesians 4:17, said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked." And listen to how he describes how unbelievers live in the futility of their mind. Their mind is not right. Don't walk like that, thinking like the world thinks. Being darkened in their understanding. They don't understand the things of God. Don't be like that anymore. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Don't have a hard heart toward God anymore. Have a soft heart. And having become callous, if you rub something long enough, this thickness of skin will come upon it to protect your hand or your skin or what part of the body you're using to work. And you just rub on it and keep going after it, and it'll become hard and callous. And if you keep giving yourselves over to those things that really don't matter as if they are important, you'll soon harden your conscience and your heart to the things of God. But notice what he says in verse 19. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. That's the pleasing of the senses. The things that are pleasurable in this world, they've given themselves over to that as their God for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. And so Paul is trying to say to the Ephesians in that passage, you've got to restructure your thinking. He wanted them to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that they would not set their mind on the riches of this world. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Matthew 6:19, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let's just say that you're a Christian and you want your heart to love Christ as you should. And you want in your heart to stand out as a witness of Him in this world and to be a faithful husband and father and wife and mother and bear witness as a glorious Christian life to those around you, and your children see this and they want to come to Christ and build godly lives one day, and your neighbors see this, and you want your heart to be right in the way you live each day and the choices you make. How do you do it? Well, you decide what your treasure is. Is your treasure Jesus Christ, the loving Son of God, and living the way He wants you to live in this world, pleasing Him, not for salvation, but out of love? Then you have to treasure Him and the things He thinks are important. But if you treasure the things of this world, your heart will follow as well. And so as a Christian, we have to think about true riches, the real riches, the things that last, and not allow ourselves to be led off astray into that bondage to the things of the world and the desires of the flesh and in the mind and the pleasures of this world, which are not necessarily sinful in themselves. It's not sinful to drive a nice car. But if you have to have a nice car to be happy, it's sinful. It's not a sin to build a nice house, but if you have to have it to be happy, it is. It's not a sin to go fishing or play golf, but if you have to do it in order to have happiness in your life, it becomes a sin. In place of God, it becomes an idol that you worship. And as Christians, we are to be on guard. We're to be watchful. We're to put on the whole armor of God as we go forth into the day to fight for Christ and good and righteousness and to bear witness to His grace and goodness instead of being entrapped and entangled again in the things of this world as if they're the most important. To go up and down on what's happening to us or what we own or what we get to do or don't get to do. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and he said, "I rejoice greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity before. Not that I speak in want." He's in prison. He doesn't have any possessions. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have friends with him. All he has is Christ. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was rich in jail because his riches were in Christ. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints were his delight and his comfort and his joy every day. And therefore he was content and happy in jail. That's how understanding more of the wisdom and knowledge of the riches of the glory of God's inheritance to the saints can help us. If we set our minds on the things of this world, they destroy us. If we set our minds on Christ and the graces and gifts He's already given us and His love for us and His presence with us, those things cannot destroy us. And not only that, we'll think clearly about what's really important and what's really not. We'll quit making wrong decisions that end up destructive to ourselves or our family or friends, that take our minds off of Christ. I'm just going to summarize what I was going to do. I'm not going to do it now. But in Pilgrim's Progress, I've already mentioned to you this scene in Interpreter's house where Interpreter, the Holy Spirit, takes Christian around to the rooms of his house, which is the Bible and the truths in the Bible. And this his man who has a candle, which is the pastor, lighting each room, takes Christian into this room. There's two boys sitting there in chairs. One's named Passion and one's named Patience. Passion's sitting in his chair. He's squirming and impatient, and he wants to get out of that chair and go do things. And Patience is sitting there quietly. And so someone comes in and they throw a bag of money at the feet of Passion. He's ruled by his passions, by his desires. And he takes that money and he cannot. He's got a hole in his pocket. He has to spend every bit of it right then. And we had children like that. Seemed like one of them always had money and one of them never had any money and we both gave him the same allowance. Passion. Had to spend it all on his desires right now, and he spent it immediately in this life, and he was left in nothing but rags. But patience. Sat over there waiting because he knew that the things of this life didn't matter as much as those things that are to come. And so the lesson was this to Christian. Patience has waited for the better things that will last, and therefore he has them always. And he can be patient. Passion has spent everything he wanted now and has nothing later. And that's why he's discontented now. And his point was that those who spend their life on the things of this world and what this world has to offer will not have anything to show for it, because you really can't take it with you when they stand before God. Because they place their riches in the things of this world instead of the riches of God. And now their poverty in hell is just beginning. Whereas the one who understands the things above and is content with Christ and simple provision and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, believing that Christ will add all these things as well, this one has everything now and forever. If you're not a Christian, a follower of Christ, then whether you know it or not, you are like passion. And you're using your mind to think about the things of this world and what you can get, what you don't have, what you want to have, finagling, manipulating, planning to get the satisfaction of the desires of your heart and mind as if that will finally make you happy. And all the time, you're robbing yourself of Jesus Christ and the eternal joys that are in him. Only the cross of Jesus Christ tells you how great your sin is in living apart from God. But the cross of Jesus Christ tells you the riches of God's grace and how far he will go to bless sinners like you. And you need to come to him and find the true riches that last, no matter what your friends think or how they're treating you, no matter how much money you have in the bank, no matter whether you get the right job or this or that or the other, there is a joy that is beyond those things that are temporal. There are eternal joys that are found in Jesus Christ and his grace. Come to him today. Quit living a futile life. And if you are a Christian, you need to be vigilant. Because when we are saved, we start at ground zero at the feet of Jesus Christ. And if we're not vigilant, things start entering in that interfere with simple obedience to God's commandments, contentment with what God has given. And we find our hearts starting to grow cold. Repent. Go to Jesus Christ, he said to the church at Laodicea, and buy gold refined by me. Put on garments of white. And what he meant by that is, come to me for the true riches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Christian. If any man will open the door, I will come in and eat with him, sup with him, and he with me. He promises to restore the joy of our salvation to those who repent of worldliness and of discontent and grumbling and complaining as if God owed us something. Come to Jesus Christ and understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and you will lead a life that has greater joy and hope and comfort and happiness, no matter what you have. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to treasure you and your Son and the Holy Spirit above the things of this world, and be thankful that we have you, no matter what we don't have here. Help us to set our minds on the true treasures that last. Help us to believe that godliness is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment, and to pursue Christ-likeness as the greatest riches of our life, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Help us to pursue Christ-like character under grace as the most important thing to do in this life. To seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and trust you to provide all these other things as well. Free us from the bondage of the things and riches of this world, that we may indulge ourselves in the riches of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.